We actually come to an interesting decision when it comes to this break point in the chapter. And I've mentioned before that when you look at the chapter and you see the bold numbers in your Bible, that's where the different section breaks are. And so you get to chapter 3 and you see how you have verses 1 through 8. And then verse 9, there's a little bit of a break there. So you have 9 through 15. And then when you get to verse 16, some would say that this might possibly be something that Jesus said later, but John felt that it was important to include it here. Inspired by the Spirit, you know, the writing through John, but maybe not quite this timing. We know for sure that when you get to verse 22, that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus isn't going on anymore. How do we know that? It says, after these things, right? So sometimes we think that all of John 3 is Jesus talking with Nicodemus. Well, clearly 22 on, he's not talking with Nicodemus. I feel that it would be an odd fit for verses 16 and 21 not to also be included in the conversation with Nicodemus, because he's closing the game here. He's sealing the deal from his conversation with Nicodemus. And though Nicodemus hasn't said anything for quite some time, this is exactly what he needs to hear. Just reviewing real quick our outline. Number one is Jesus' requirement for salvation. Jesus' requirement for salvation, and that's John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so we talked about Nicodemus. We analyzed who he was. All right, he is part of the Sanhedrin. He is a Pharisee, which are the separated ones. He is a religious leader. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He is a very important and a very influential man. And he is going to come to Jesus by night. Now, why is it that he comes by night? Well, it could be that this is a quieter time of day. He knew Jesus wouldn't be preoccupied. It could be he doesn't want anybody to know that he's there, or it very well could be symbolic. Nicodemus is an unbeliever. Even though he preaches the Bible, he did not believe the Bible. Even though he told people, follow me and I'll show you the way, he had no idea where he was going or what the way was. He's in the dark. And he comes to Jesus in the dark at night, and the light, which is Jesus, is going to show him the light of God's word. And we also know that Nicodemus, whether it's this conversation or whether it's John 7 or it's just before John 19, some point in time, Nicodemus repents of his sin, believes in Jesus, and he is transferred from the domain of darkness into the realm of light. He becomes a child of God through his faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is calling and drawing Nicodemus to himself. Well, Nicodemus, whether that was happening in John 3 or later, he becomes a believer. He is in heaven. We see that he and Joseph of Arimathea stood out bravely and took the body of Jesus and buried Jesus. But here, he's an unbeliever. And he says this, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, which is remarkable that he would call Jesus Rabbi. The son of a carpenter from Nazareth, he's going to call him a rabbi. But he had to. Why? We know that you have come from God as a teacher. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Unmistakably, you can't argue that there's something special about Jesus. No one takes a man born blind and gives him sight. No one casts out demons like this. No one walks on water, cleanses temples. And we're not 100% all the events that have happened, but it's still really early in Jesus' ministry. But we know at the end of John 2, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. And then at the end of John 2, he's in Jerusalem doing signs and wonders. And it's those signs and wonders that Nicodemus says, we. Now, who is this we? The religious leaders. The people that he hangs out with, the people in his family. Look, something's going on here. And so he's got to find out. He's got to come to Jesus and figure out what's happening. And Jesus answered and said to him, that word answered can also be translated replied, because you're like, well, Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Well, it could be asked a question and John just didn't record it, or Jesus read his heart and mind and went ahead and got ahead of the curve. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the requirement. You have to be born again. Now, what does that mean? To Nicodemus, he didn't quite understand. So number two on our outline, we have Nicodemus's first rebuttal. And essentially, he says, that's impossible, Jesus. That is impossible. He asked two questions. How can a man be born when he is old? That's a good question, right? That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's impossible. But then he says he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And then this is where you're really glad that God's word is not a movie, all right? It's a book, okay? Yeah, no, that's not going to happen. That's not what Jesus is saying. So Jesus answers him, says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and for where it is going, so everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, this goes back to John 1, 12 and 13. You cannot save yourself. You are a miserable wretch, dead in your trespasses and sins. You need the Father to intervene on your behalf. You cannot be good enough to be saved. You need to be completely redone. With the middle school, I know you guys can take the weightier illustrations. For them, I gotta, make it a little bit more kid-friendly in some regard. And I said, it's like a birthday cake. You go to make a birthday cake. And in the process of the birthday cake, it's not really going well, and you messed up, and you're like, well, do I put more sugar, or do I put more of this? Do I put more of that? Is that gonna fix it? There's a point where you're too far gone, and no matter what you do, it ain't happening. All right, you can bake that baby, but no one eating it. So what do you gotta do? You gotta throw it away, and you gotta start all over. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, the money you gave, the lessons you taught, the prayers you said, throw it away. That ain't getting you to heaven, because you're a wretched sinner. And you need to believe in me, and I will make you reborn. The Holy Spirit, Titus 3, will wash and regenerate you. And it's not our job to understand everything that's going on in salvation. It says, look, the wind does what it does. The Spirit does what he does. It just is. But Nicodemus, in verse 9, understandably said, how can these things be? How could these things be? He first said, that's impossible. And now he's saying, how can that happen? How can it happen? And Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You're the one that people are sitting down and listening to. You're the one who's pointing the way. And what should they have known from the Old Testament? They should have known Genesis 3:15, that a promised one would come. They should have known that it was coming through the line of Abraham. They should have known that it was coming from the line of David. And as you learned in big church, or you will learn in big church, Jesus's descendancy is proven both from his adoptive father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary. He is qualified to be the Messiah. They should have known things like born in Bethlehem, would come from Nazareth, all of those things. They should have known that. They should have known from Daniel 70 weeks, the exact time that the Messiah would be there. And Jesus is boop, 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 boop. They should have known that a forerunner would come to point the way, because that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Who was that forerunner? John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus and said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. And we can go on and on and on. But in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, those prophets told the people, you have a heart of stone. He will remove that heart of stone and he will give you a heart of flesh. You must be born again. Who you are is not good enough. But as Jesus was talking, Nicodemus, the studier of the law, should have said, oh, yeah, Ezekiel, duh, sorry, Jesus, I forgot about that one. But here, he doesn't know. He's not connecting the dots. The natural man cannot understand the word of God. But Jesus is patient and loving and gracious with him. He goes on to say in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and what we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, this is wild, right? Okay. Have you ever been to heaven? Have you ever talked with God or the Father in person? No, you have not, okay? But Jesus has lived with God the Father for eternity past because he is one with the Father and he is one with the Spirit. And he shows up and he says, this is how you get to him. And people go, I don't think so, Jesus. Pride, foolishness. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he goes on and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And I want you to go to Numbers 21. I want you to go to Numbers 21. And hopefully you're familiar with this story, but for some of you, you might not be, or you might not have forgotten. I would encourage you in your Bible study, whether you're doing the reading plan or you're doing something else, to read all of Scripture. Don't just focus on the New Testament. There is rich goodness that points us to Christ. Here we have Numbers 21. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Then the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and the name of that place was called Hormah. It's amazing. I'm going to trust you, God. Will you help us? And he goes, yes. So good to them, providing in the wilderness as they wandered on. Verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people, we can't really empathize with this, can we? Became impatient because of the journey, right? Because of the journey. And the people spoke against, not a good idea. You should have already been in the promised land, but you were scared, and so you didn't get to go in. And now you're in the wilderness, and you're impatient with God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Well, I didn't. I gave you the promised land, and you didn't want to go. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe this is how your dad would respond. Most likely not. But God is, he's tired of this. He says, I'm going to show you that I am a jealous God and I'm a God of wrath. And even though I have been patient and gracious and loving and kind to you this whole time, you cannot treat me like this. You cannot complain. And so what does he do? The Lord sent fiery serpents. I hate serpents. I hate serpents. But fiery ones? Now, I don't know if they're on fire or this just means their mouth is fire. Whatever it is, I don't see a snake, kill a snake, okay? Got a little philosophy in life. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Talk about a terrible day. Hey, how you doing, buddy? Snake! Just everywhere. And they're biting people and people are dying. Your son is dying. Your daughter is dying. Your wife is dying. Your mom and your dad. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Why did God do this? You need to understand that your sin, it's not okay. It's not okay. And right now, you're saying bad things, you're doing bad things, you're thinking bad things, you're living out bad things, and it might be for a time that you get away with that stuff. But there is a day of judgment. Right here is a visible day of judgment. And Moses then interceded for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Why? Make a snake, put it on a big stick, and put it up. And when you get bit, notice he's not protecting you from getting bit. Still got to go through the bite. You look, and you're saved. It reminds me of, remember Naaman the leper? And he came to Elisha, and he was like, how can I be healed? And Elisha's like, hey, go bathe in the Jordan, yada, yada. And Naaman's like, are you kidding me? That's like the Trinity River, buddy. That thing is gross. Wow. And then someone says, look, if he had told you to do something else, wouldn't you have done it? He's like, yeah, 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 okay, I'll do it. He goes and he does it, and boom. There wasn't anything magical with the Jordan River. There's anything magical with the snake. It's trusting God's path to salvation. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And when it came about, if a serpent bit any man, when he looked into the bronze serpent, he lived. What do you think some of them did, though? Guarantee you, there had to be some that got bit. I'm going to go to the doctor. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Get bit? Is that hard? Is it hard to look? Is it hard to use your eyeballs? Got bit? Looked. And for the Israelites, it was a reminder not to grumble. It was a reminder that God is holy, that God is in control, that God is the Savior, that he is merciful and gracious, even though he's pouring out his wrath upon them. But it also was a picture of Jesus. It is not a mistake that Jesus died on a hill, visible for everyone to see, lifted up. And he makes the connection, even though he hasn't gone to the cross yet, that if you look to the cross where Jesus paid the price of our sin, he paid the penalty where the wrath of God was poured out upon him. When you believe in Jesus, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness and he transfers his righteousness to you. And some of you look at that amazing, wonderful gift and you say, nope. You're the foolish one that got bit by the snake and wouldn't look at the serpent. Now, what did Israel eventually do with that serpent? Does anyone know what they eventually did? They worshiped it. They worshiped it. There's nothing magical with that snake. It was God's illustrative path to salvation. So we come to verse 16 today. Verse 16, I might have put 15 on here, but verse 16 and 21, I believe, is Jesus's revelation of salvation. He's already given us his requirement, you must be born again. But point four on our outline is Jesus's revelation of salvation. Because remember, Nicodemus has said, that's impossible. How can that happen? And I believe that Jesus is saying the Father's love makes it possible and makes it happen. So I only have two subpoints. A, the Father's love makes the impossible possible. The Father's love makes the impossible possible. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may ascend to the city of the Lord? He who has pure hands and a clean heart. Well, that ain't me. That ain't Nicodemus. That ain't you. It's impossible, right? For God so loved the world. His love caused him to give his only begotten son. The giving of a child means more once you have children. And we think of Abraham and Isaac and how he was willing to sacrifice him because God had commanded. And it's like, whew, that's faith right there. It's faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that son was lifted up for you to visibly see and understand that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Why did he love the world? Have we obeyed him? I mean, all we've done is rebelled against him and shake our fist at him. Remember the Tower of Babel? They wanted to make a structure because they thought they were equal with God. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's who he is. That's who he is. 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and abides in him. Think of that. Jesus perfectly loved every person he ever came into interaction with. Every one of them, even his younger brothers. Always love them perfectly because he is the Father. And God always perfectly loves us. But how much did he love the world? So much that he gave his only begotten son, the only solution. It wasn't that God had like 10 different plans and he was like, yeah, that one. There's only one way it worked. You needed a human to live a perfect life, to be the perfect sacrifice, to represent us all and to shed his blood. Well, that's not possible. So the son became in flesh, fully God, fully man, to live that perfect life and to die for us. The only way that it could happen. But how much of the world is he loving here? And I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail, okay? But I think the passage means we have to ask this question. To Nicodemus, this would be a shock that he said the world, because the Jews thought that God only loved who? The Jews. God's chosen people, right? No, but you can see throughout the Old Testament, Rahab, you can see Nineveh, you can see all this interaction that the Jews were to be a beacon to point people to the truth. That's how it was supposed to work. His plan was bigger than just the Jews, but some would say, when you look at this world, some would say that the world only means the elect. And I want you to know that there's basically three views on the world here. Some would say the world is everyone, so that everyone gets salvation. All right? They would say everyone is saved. But clearly that's not true, because it says whoever believes. And then it goes on to talk about in this passage that there are those that are condemned and judged because of their unbelief. So it can't mean everyone in the world is saved because of what Jesus did. It's only those who believe in Christ. The second view would be that Jesus knowingly went to the cross only dying for the elect. That he, when it says the world, doesn't mean every single person ever possible. It means God loves the elect and he only died for the elect. Now, why would they say that? Because if they say that Jesus died for everybody, then his death didn't accomplish what it set forth, okay? And we as elders at Countryside, view two and view three, we have elders that hold the view two, we have elders that hold the view three. And we have agreed that we are going to take the neutral stance on it, all right? But if Tom comes to this passage in the pulpit, then we want him to teach his convictions on it, okay? So view two, my job today isn't to sway you one way or the other. I'm just teaching you what it is. View two, Jesus, the world, is only the elect that he died for. View three is that Jesus died for everyone. For all time, the entire world, because that's who God loves. He has a general love for all the world. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's general good and love to all mankind resulted in him sending his son to die for everyone. But only the elect will be saved, because everyone looks at that and says, no thanks. So the Holy Spirit calls and draws and regenerates through faith in Christ. And I don't want you to walk away worrying about whether you believe in view two or you believe in view three. I just want you to understand those. Read, study on your own, come up with your own conclusions. I want you to see that God's love is the only way this happens. God's love is the only way that this happens. What's the result of his love? The result is that whoever believes in him shall not perish. You won't be thrown into the lake of fire. You won't be eternally separated from him. You remember Ephesians 2:1, right? Dead in our trespasses and sins. But what happens? But God, because he loved us with his great love, he predestined us to adoption. Titus 3, we were hateful, hating one another, darkened, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but of the washing of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Who will believe? The result is they shall not perish, but who does that apply to? You go back to John 1, 12, and 13. Only the elect that have been selected and divinely saved by God. What do they get in all of this? They have eternal life. I'm not a good salesman, okay? I'm not a good salesman. There's nothing better than this. All right? Nothing better than this. You have two choices. You will live forever in hell, tormented perpetually, surrounded by people that hate one another, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or you can go live with the Father and live a sinless, perfect life for eternity. That's it. And I want you to know that life starts the moment you believe in Christ. And every single Christian in this room, they would not go back for a moment in time to pre-Christ life. You don't want to believe in Jesus because you want to sin. You want to fill up that lust bucket. You want to go off and do all that stuff. Just like Paul, those of us that are true believers, we don't want to go back to that. Having peace and comfort and love and care and a relationship with God the Father. That eternal life starts the moment that the old self dies and the new self rises. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Why is he saying that? His love. God had every right. Bring the fire, baby. Let's burn this up. Let me do whatever it takes and get rid of all of them. But his love said, no, I'll send my son. I'll send my son. I want you to go to Luke 20. Luke 20. A parable that Jesus tells. Verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And we know this represents the prophets that went before. And the vineyard is Israel. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third, and they also wounded and cast him out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know what I would do. And it's a good thing that I'm not God. I know what I would do. They dead. Okay? Or at least they're kicked out, they're thrown in prison, they're thrown in jail. But God is a God of love, so what does God do? I know. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. God full well knew what would happen with Jesus. Okay? The vineyard owner, it's not a perfect correlation, but we get it. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? This is like Satan on the cross. Satan is doing a happy dance. The fools. You don't think he knew Jesus? Remember, he was an angel before he got thrown out. He knew that Jesus was their only hope. And he worked behind the scenes. And he got him to kill him. And he's like, "Oh, are you kidding me?" And it was God's plan all along. Because even though Satan bruised Christ on the heel, he stomped the head of the snake. They thought, this is the answer. Verse 16, "He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, I will scatter him like dust." The one who repents and believes in Jesus gets eternal life, gets forgiveness, gets the righteousness of God, gets a wonderful relationship with the Father and with God's people. You have purpose, peace, comfort. But the one who does not believe will be judged, and that's the rest of this section. B, the Father's wrath makes the judgment inevitable. And I know the word inevitable has been ruined by a certain movie franchise. I am inevitable. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is it's guaranteed to happen because God has said it. The Father's wrath. We looked at the Father. How is this possible, Jesus? How could anyone be saved? And Jesus said the Father's love came up with an awesome plan, and he executed that plan. And if you believe in that plan, you'll be saved. Oh, but if you don't forget Nahum 1:2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And that is written to Nineveh, right? Remember Jonah? Jonah came, "Repent, and he'll spare you." And they said, "Yes, I want that." But then a generation rose up that did not know the message, and God says, "You're done." Because he is a jealous, avenging God. You can't just have a God of love. You can't just have a God of wrath. God is both. Why would he judge the world? Remember Matthew 5:48, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," and none of us are perfect. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Well, what is this judgment? This is the judgment. This is the ruling. This is what is inevitable, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. That word "loved" verse right there is the same as verse 16, "For God so loved the world, and the world so loved their sin, they are cockroaches." The light comes on, the cockroach scatters, except the really fat, slow ones. You still see them and squish them, right? They don't want the light. They don't want it. Why? For their deeds were evil. You've probably heard the story of the scorpion and the frog. Sometimes it's the scorpion and the duck. They come to a river, and I don't think either of them can really talk. But the scorpion asks the frog for a ride across, and the frog goes, not going to happen, bro. I know you. And the scorpion says, "No, I promise you, I won't sting you. I won't sting you. Because if I sting you, we'd both drown." And the frog goes, "Hop on." Halfway through, what does the scorpion do? Stings him. And the frog looks up and says, why? And he goes, this is what I do. Okay? You do not become a sinner because you sin. It's who you are. That is who you are. And you will be judged unless you repent in Jesus Christ. For everyone who does evil hates the light. There's no middle ground. You hate Jesus. Jesus is the light. You hate him. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We all want to appear as good people. But if I repent and come to Christ, I won't be able to do those wicked things, and people will know who I really am. And Jesus already knows. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested at having been wrought in God. Don't leave here today. Don't leave here today as Christ's enemy. It will not go well. Repent, believe in Christ. For the believer, this message is also for you. Look what he did for you. Look what he did for me. Someone taking that bullet for you, someone dying for you, you should want to live for them. You should want to love them. You should want to serve them. You should want to be holy, for God is holy, and that's the one who saved you. Such love poured out upon and for you. Don't look that love in the face and walk away. Respond and be changed.